Last week, we finished off chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and we went the first four verses into chapter 3. Paul has been describing to us how God, how everywhere that Paul went, God would use him to spread the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't seem to matter where Paul was, whether he was in Macedonia, Asia, in jail. It didn't matter where he was. He always proclaimed the gospel of Christ, how the true knowledge of Jesus came to be wherever he would go. And so he stopped and said, oh man, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In verse 1, he said, well, I don't want to sound like I'm bragging or anything, you know? And it's not like I'm carrying around letters of recommendation. You know, it's not like I've got my resume here and go, would you like to see how blessed of God I am, how powerful my ministry is? And he didn't want to sound like he was bragging. And he talked about those letters of commendation that people brought with them, how they would go from church to church and take up offerings and have their big tent revivals. And they would, you know, show, hey, look at the last churches I've been to. You know, it's kind of like today how you would have a videotape of your revivals or something and, hey, validate your ministry. And Paul said, you know, I don't need to carry around letters with me. I don't need letters of recommendation or letters of commendation. I don't need those because you are my letter. He wrote that to the Corinthians because, remember, he showed up in Corinth and there was no believers there. And he just started sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who were into paganism and idolatry and had not yet known that the Messiah had come, people that were in Judaism. And so he would share the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and people would come to be born again, and their lives would change. And so he says, you are my letter. I don't need letters of recommendation, and I don't need letters written on paper, in ink, or chipped into stone. You are my letter. You're written on human hearts. If anybody says, well, validate your ministry, I could say, well, just look at you. Look at the Corinthian church, how they've been born again, how they turned from paganism and idolatry to God. And so he says, you know, not to be bragging or anything, he says that, hey, I can't take credit for this. I can't take credit for your changed lives. And continuing now in verse 5, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So notice that as he points out and goes, look how powerful the ministry is here. Look how, no matter where I go, the knowledge of God, it seems to be manifest. He says, it's not me. It's not like I was born to do this. It's not like I was so powerful, you know. And it wasn't because of, well, certainly wasn't because of Paul's excellency of speech or his powerful presentation. You know, his enemies would constantly point out, we're going to see further on in verse 10 that Paul's enemies would point out his weaknesses and say, his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know, I find that many powerful ministers of God, they're nobody. They're not big and buff. They don't have huge voices and great speaking voices. I mean, their personal presence is unimpressive. They don't look like anybody different than you would run into at the gas station or the store. And yet God uses them powerfully. And his speech, they said, was contemptible. It's neat. When you turn on the Calvary Satellite Network or any Christian station where you find a lot of Bible teaching, you'll hear geeks like me from Southern California, you know, with a little bit of surfer twang, or guys from the South, or Raul Reese, man. I mean, he's not a powerful speaker, is he? But, you know, that's just... the power of God, because they minister the word, and it doesn't matter whether their speech is impressive or not. It doesn't matter how big our vocabulary would be or how big and booming our voices would be. It doesn't matter of the part of the country we grew up in, whether we have a Southern California slang or a Southern United States drawl or a Brooklyn accent. It doesn't matter. Paul pointed out his own weaknesses. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, early in chapter 2, he said, hey, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. You know, I wasn't coming in my own power, in my powerful persuasion here. He says, I'm just proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How many people do you know that try to impress you with all the facts they know about the Civil War or the Revolutionary War or their great knowledge of history or their great knowledge of academics and they try to show how superior they are? And Paul said, you know, I presume to know nothing among you except one thing, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, Paul had been very well educated. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel, the most incredible Pharisaical teacher of the time that we have in very many secular historical references who Gamaliel was. Man, he was a big guy back then. He was the celebrity. And Paul was trained under him, and he could have come and flowing knowledge from his mind and from his mouth and being so impressive. And he said, you know what? I presume to know nothing among you, nothing at all, except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all. So it wasn't with superiority of speech or wisdom, just Jesus. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. See, history tells us, we don't have a physical description of Paul in the Bible, but history tells us that Paul was a little short guy with one caterpillar of an eyebrow right across his forehead, you know, and he was kind of a hunchback. And, you know, as years went by after being stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and all these things, he kept looking worse and worse. And you know, you can just imagine this. I kind of picture Paul as Danny DeVito. Okay, that's... That's the closest celebrity I can come to that matches the historical description of who Paul was. And so Paul wasn't this great, you know, superior Billy Graham presence, you know. He was just this Danny DeVito guy that went from town to town and told people about Jesus Christ. So it certainly wasn't his personal presence. It wasn't his powerful speech he wasn't a powerful orator that would just, you know, people would go, wow, I'll believe whatever you say. No, he says he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He says, in my message and my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, that's why I don't waste my time with sermons and giving you my personal opinions and ideas and things. I mean, would you really all be here to hear what I think about our current political situation in Iraq? Or what I think about the results of the latest Olympic trials? Or pot-smoking snowboarders? Or, you know, I mean, do you really care what I have to say about that? No, not at all. Now, your faith in Christ shouldn't be based on my opinions either, should it? It should be based on the Word of God. And so as we go through the Word of God, chapter by chapter and verse by verse and line upon line, precept upon precept, like God said we should, that's the way He established His purposes, we need to be careful. Because, you know, sometimes my personal opinions will slip in. You know, I'll be expounding on a verse and I'll have my own ideas or whatever. And that's why the Scripture tells us to be more noble-minded. Acts 17:11 tells you very specifically to search the Scriptures daily to see if what you're being taught is true. In essence, the New Ron translation would say, don't believe a word Ron says. But search the Scriptures daily to see if what you're being taught is true. And so Paul said your faith shouldn't be based on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so that's all he would do. He would come and preach the gospel of God in weakness and in trembling and unimpressive speech and unimpressive presence. So what drew people to Paul was not Paul. It was just the gospel that he was preaching. It was just the word of God that he was expounding on. And so he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You know, now let's apply this personally for a minute. How many times have you had that quickening in your heart? You know, your heart starts beating, you're at work, and somebody says something about Jesus or something, and you're thinking, wow, this would be a perfect time. I wish Pastor Ron was here. He'd tell him about Jesus, you know, or I wish that really strong friend, Christian friend of mine, he'd know just what to say. And you're depending on adequacy. You're looking at things in human terms. You see, your adequacy is not from yourself. As soon as you're thinking, hey, I got all the answers, then you're bummed. Then God won't use you. Jesus commissioned every one of his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's each person here who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's your orders. Those are your marching orders from Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, he didn't put an addendum onto that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel unless you're really not cut out for that kind of thing. You know, then just leave it to the guys who know what they're doing. He didn't put that addendum on there. It wasn't based on your adequacy. It wasn't based on your eloquence. It wasn't based on how intelligent you are or your personal presence or anything. It was based on the adequacy of God, not on your adequacy. Remember, in Thursday nights, we're going through Exodus, and Moses goes up to the burning bush, you know, and maybe if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you're right along with us. But, you know, Moses is at the burning bush, and God goes, go, you know, I'm sending you to speak to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go, and you will lead the Israelites out. Okay, basically, you're going to be the head over 3 million people. You're going to lead them out. And Moses, you can just imagine if I told you, hey, you're going to manage a company of 3 million people, but none of them are on salary, so they don't have to do what you say. That's... Sound familiar? God said, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, Moses' response was exactly what my response would have been, and hopefully what your response would be. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. How can I go before the king of the most powerful country of the world and say, let my people go? How can I speak for God? I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. And God says, exactly. That's why I picked you. And that's why God's picked you. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's why God picked me. That's why God picked you. Because God knows that if he chose the guy with the biggest booming voice and the tallest stature and the most eloquent and the you know, multiple masters of doctorates of divinity and all these things, if he chose the most qualified person, then when the ministry was powerful, people would go, well, of course, look how impressive the guy is. But when God uses a little bald man like Chuck Smith or a little Danny DeVito guy like Paul, then God's glorified. God's glorified, not the person that God's using. God knows you can't handle that kind of attention. God knows you can't handle that kind of credit. He'd just explode into pride. And so when I say I'm inadequate, I'm not eloquent, I don't have all the right words, I don't know what to say, that's exactly it. That's exactly it. Jesus said, go into the world, into all the world, and preach the gospel. And that's what each of us have been commanded to do. Our adequacy is from God. Hey, one whole verse. Verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, who understood that completely? Just raise your hand. Have you ever seen times when we come across the writings of the Apostle Paul and you just go, huh? Understand that the people he's writing to, coming from a Jewish background or knowing Jews, and certainly their education in the Old Testament was much greater than ours, this was perfectly clear what he's saying. And so let's examine for a little bit the history, or what exactly he's talking about, so that we can understand it, and then that way, if you go back and read it afterwards, you'll go, oh yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. He's talking about, oh, the letter and the Spirit. He's talking about the covenant of God with the law and the ministry of death and these strange things. Remember, again, going back, if you're not an Old Testament student, maybe you've seen, you know, Yvonne DiCarlo and Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. Maybe you have an idea of how God gave the law to the Jews. There was the Ten Commandments. There was all kinds of rules and regulations. You read through Genesis and, or you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're going, wow, look at all these rules. That's what religion should be about, isn't it? Rules. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And God gave them this as the standard of perfection. God is perfect. He expects his children to be perfect. So he gave them the standard of perfection. This is the standard of perfection. No problem. No problem at all. Or was it a problem? Certainly it was a problem. When God gave the covenant of the law, these Ten Commandments and all these rules and regulations, the people had to follow them to be in right relationship with God. The people had to follow every one of them. They had to be perfect in order to be right with God. And that's why it's called the ministry of death. That's why this is called the ministry of death. Because how many of you, just take the Ten Commandments, forget about all of Leviticus and the rest of Exodus and all of Deuteronomy, forget about all these laws, just take the Ten Commandments and read them through and see how many you've kept for even a day, much less your entire life. Have you kept all Ten Commandments your entire life? No. And if you think you have, then you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. This was called the ministry of death because this was God's standard of perfection. And the Bible says that unless you're perfect, you can't live with a perfect God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. If you've ever broken one of the Ten Commandments, you're condemned to eternally die, to be separated from God. No wonder it's called the ministry of death. Could anyone hold up a measuring stick next to you of perfection and have you measure up? No, not a chance. Not a chance. That's why it's called the ministry of death. Because the wages of sin is death. And sin is falling short of that perfect standard of God. So, it's called the ministry of death. Now, doesn't that seem kind of unfair? I mean, in all honesty, now sometimes people think, oh, it's blasphemous to question God and what he's doing. No, we're encouraged to question everything. We're encouraged to search all things through. God has never called us to be blind, ignorant fools. How could God possibly give us a standard of perfection and expect us to follow it? How could God give perfection to imperfect people? Doesn't that seem rather unfair? Doesn't it seem impossible? That was the whole point. That was the whole point. The whole law of God, that whole old covenant of God was to show you, you can't possibly measure up to perfection. See, the whole idea was that they would come to an end of themselves and they would cry out to God, Lord, I can't do this. Please be merciful to me. And that's where God wants you to be, crying out for his mercy, for his perfection, not yours. That was the whole idea. Now, the problem that the Jews had fallen into, by the time that Jesus came around, the Jews had the law of God down to a science. They religiously obeyed every rule and regulation that they possibly could. And the ones that were impossible, they made loopholes. They misinterpreted the laws. And the laws they didn't understand, they just came up with wacky, you know. If we go to Israel, or if you go to Israel, you're going to find that every restaurant and every hotel there is going to have two dining rooms. Every restaurant in Israel is going to have two dining rooms, and they're going to ask you, like, they don't ask you smoking or non-smoking, they ask you milk or meat. Milk or meat? I have to make a choice? Can I get a cheeseburger? A cheeseburger? You know? And you know what? And you choose milk or meat. Are you going to be partaking of dairy products today? Or are you going to be partaking of meat today? Because you can't do both. They have separate utensils. They have separate ovens. They have separate sinks. They have separate everything. It's two complete restaurants in one, only it's divided, milk or meat. Now, where did they get that? Why are they obeying that rule? Well, God said in the Old Testament, you shall not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Doesn't that make sense? That was the rule God gave him. You shall not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay. But not understanding it and not knowing how to apply it, instead of taking it at face value, you know, I'm sure there's some kind of health thing that it's probably not good to cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Maybe those of you who raise goats could enlighten me, but for some reason, God said, don't do that. And so they've bended it and twisted it and come up with 17 subsets of rules and regulations to now that they interpret, you know, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, that's milk and meat, so we can't partake of them together, so you can't have a cheeseburger. You have to choose milk or meat. See, that's what they did with the law. They bent it and twisted it and interpreted it and found loopholes until they could possibly manage to believe that they obeyed the entire law. And that's not what God wanted. So they walk around thinking they're perfect because, hey, I'm obeying every law of God there is. But that's not what God's desire was. God's desire was to say, Lord, I can't be perfect. It's impossible for me to be perfect. Help me. Crying out to God for mercy and grace. That was the whole idea of the old covenant of the law of God. Now, when God gave that law, that old covenant, that standard of perfection, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, Moses was up there on the mountain. He was up there for 40 days just basking in the presence of the glory of God. And you know what? When he came down, he had a sunburn like nobody had ever seen before. He was glowing. And he wasn't a sunburn. I mean, he had been in the presence of the glory of God, and so he was glowing. He would literally shine. It's like those little toys you get when you buy cereal, you know, and you hold it up next to the light, and then you turn out the lights, and he's glowing. That's pretty much what he looked like, you know. And now it didn't last very long. But the Bible tells us that, hey, the Israelites couldn't even look intently at the face of Moses because he was glowing. He'd been in the presence of God for a month and a half. And so Paul is showing here, lest you may have lost your place, Paul is showing in these verses how the ministry of death, these impossible requirements of the law of God, the standard of perfection, was given with glory. How much more the glory of salvation, the ministry of the Spirit, how much more glorious that would be. And so that's the point he's making as we go through here. And we're in verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So what's this veil he's talking about? Well, in Exodus chapter 34, we see that when Moses came down, he was glowing. He put a veil over his face. Now, the veil wasn't so that they couldn't see the glory. The veil, the purpose of the veil was so they couldn't see the glory fading. Because when he left the presence of God, it immediately began to get dimmer and dimmer, just like the little cereal box toys. You know, it only lasts for a while, and then it goes down. It's just a hunk of plastic. And so Moses would put a veil over his face so that they couldn't see the glory departing, so that they couldn't see ultimately that the glory had departed. Now, that's shown to us in an even larger way in the Bible, in the temple of God. First in the tabernacle and then the temple. Remember, maybe you've seen, boy, we seem to be talking about a lot of movies here, but maybe you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many people here have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, you know that box they were fighting over, you know, Harrison Ford versus the Nazis, that whole box thing with the angels on top. That was supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that was that golden box that sat inside the most holy room of the most holy place in the most holy city in the world, right there in the Holy of Holies in the temple. This little room that contained the Ark of the Covenant. This was this gold box. Now, that box symbolized the throne of God, and God would hang out there. He'd meet the high priest there once a year. You know, it symbolized the glory of God. He would appear above those angels, you know, with their wings spread outward and upward. And God was known as he who dwells between the cherubim. Those were those angels, the cherubs. And so it symbolized the glory of God. Now, the last time we see that box, see, it's disappeared. That's why there was that whole movie about it. They were trying to find it, weren't they? Nobody knows where it is. People claim to know where it is, but nobody knows where it is. Because when they built Solomon's temple, remember Solomon built that incredible temple, and they put the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God appeared. Everybody's all happy, but that's the last time you ever hear of the Ark. And throughout history, by the time Jesus showed up, There was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple of God, in Herod's temple. See, somewhere along the lines it disappeared. It was either switched or hidden or stolen. We know that Nebuchadnezzar came in with the whole Babylonian army came in and they carted off all the treasures out of the temple. It doesn't mention specifically that they stole the Ark of the Covenant, but we know that it never shows up after that. They come back from the Babylonian captivity. Ezra oversees the rebuilding of the temple. And, you know, the temple wasn't near as impressive, but there's no Ark of the Covenant of God anymore. And it doesn't show up anymore. But that room that the Ark of the Covenant sat in was covered by what was called the veil. It was this massive material, this curtain that some historians say was 18 inches thick. Okay, can you imagine trying to put that in your sewing machine? I mean, 18 inches thick, this giant curtain, this, you know, that would block off this. It was called the veil. And so it wasn't obvious that the glory had departed. That every day that they would minister in the temple and every year when the high priest would minister in the temple, there it was blocked off. The veil was covering the fact that the glory had departed. The glory of God was no longer in that place. Now you may remember that veil, something interesting happened to it on the day that Jesus died. As a matter of fact, the very minute that Jesus died, something interesting happened to that. We read in Mark 15 and in elsewhere in the Gospels that at the minute Jesus died, Mark 15:37, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you can imagine the sound of an 18-inch thick piece of material being ripped from top to bottom, God ripped that thing open. Why? To show that the old covenant was obsolete, that the glory of God no longer dwelt just in this temple, but would now dwell in men's hearts. The old covenant was out. The new covenant was in. The veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. And so Paul says, as we're reading here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that even though the veil was torn in two, even though that massive veil was torn in two, and God showed, hey, the glory is not in the temple, but the glory of God is accessible to all who would follow after God. Paul says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It is removed in Christ, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You know, it's amazing how I can go to the synagogue on Friday night or Saturday morning, and they read the scriptures, and they're just so alive to me, and I see them speaking of Christ, and it's just like, awesome. You go to the Passover celebration, and everything is so indicative of Christ's sacrifice for us, and all these things. And to them, they just don't see it. There's that veil over their face, hiding the fact that the glory isn't there. But it says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's removed in Christ, and that more glorious ministry of the Spirit becomes visible. So we're in verse 17, finishing up just the last two verses here of 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Notice in 17 and 18, he says, well, in 17 he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And in verse 18, he says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Something that is very sad to me is that the majority of the church doesn't know who the Holy Spirit is. And I'm not talking about non-charismatics, you know, who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or whatever. I'm talking about across the board, the majority of Christians don't know who the Spirit is. And that's the key, the who. They don't know who the Spirit is because they think the Spirit is an it. When you start talking about the Holy Spirit, people refer to him as an it. Like he's this green glowing cloud that jumps on you in the middle of the service and makes you fall on the floor and quake or something. Or that he's this manifestation of power, like he's this ghost sort of cloud of power. And how many of us here have been guilty of thinking of the Holy Spirit not as a person, but as some cloud of power? You know, in many churches today, and we laughingly say, you know, churches where people are swinging from the chandeliers, you know, ultra-Pentecostal churches, they blame things on the Holy Spirit that they would never think to blame Jesus for or to blame the Father for. But because the Holy Spirit to them is, and I'm not saying all of them, but to many people, is an impersonal force and a cloud and this powerful ghosty thing, they blame things. They do incredibly irresponsible things that lack self-control and blame it on the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit made me do it. Well, did Jesus make you do it? No, the power of the Spirit just came upon me and it, the Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's a person. You know, we sing hymns, you know, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and things like that. And yet we believe in the Father and the Son and this strange green glowing cloud of a force that we call the Holy Spirit. The Bible does never say that the Holy Spirit is an it. Quite the contrary. If you read it in the Greek or in the English, you have a male, personal, singular pronoun, he. He. The Holy Spirit is always referred to as he. He's a person. Now, just because he doesn't draw attention to himself, but he always points at Jesus, we think of him as an it. But let's look at a few scriptures. John 14, and Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, saying, hey, when I leave, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. In John 14:26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom? That's all probably Old English, but you get the idea. It's a personal pronoun here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There's that personal, male, singular pronoun. He, whom. The Holy Spirit is not a force. I don't look at a cloud going by in the sky and go, hey, look at that cloud. He sure looks neat. It's an it. He. Now, notice too that the Holy Spirit actively does things that only a person can do. An impersonal force can't do these things. Here we see that he teaches. Jesus says, he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, for to us God revealed them through the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of God, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit searches, and the Spirit knows. A few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, in verse 11 he writes, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So the Spirit works and the Spirit distributes. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. So the Spirit speaks. And just as Jesus said when he dictated the seven letters to the seven churches in the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit, he works and he wills and he loves and he knows and he searches and he speaks. And he whom? The Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. So when someone freaks out in church and does something that Jesus would never make anybody do, why blame it on the Holy Spirit? Because he's an impersonal force? No, he's a person. He's a person. Let us not be guilty of using the pronoun it when referring to the Holy Spirit. Just because he doesn't draw attention to himself, just because he points the finger at Jesus Christ all the time, he's always directing us to Jesus. Let's not be guilty of saying the Holy Spirit is an it. Now, he's not just any person. He's God himself. He's God himself. And this is a stumbling point for people who don't understand the nature of the Trinity. If anybody here understands the nature of the Trinity, I'd love for you to get up and teach it. Because how can we, as three-dimensional, imperfect beings, describe an omniscient and omnipresent, unidimensional creator? If anybody says, I can put God in a box and explain to you exactly the Trinity and how God thinks and how God works, I don't want any part of that person. Because we don't know. All we know is what God's revealed to us in the Word. But we have finite brains and God's infinite. And you can't take infinity and stuff it into a finite brain. You just can't. Where would the rest of your schooling go? All right out your ear. Just. But the Holy Spirit is God. Remember this famous Bible story, the book of Acts. The church is booming. People are selling their land and donating it or giving the money to the apostles, selling houses and land and things. And the apostles are distributing it because there was so much need, so much financial need, because Christians were being persecuted and lost their jobs and left their homes. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife team, they were part of the church and they wanted to bless the church. They wanted to sell off a piece of land, but you know, land was worth a lot. And so rather than saying, well, let's go halvesies, you know, rather than saying, okay, let's keep half the money and give half the money to the church and say, hey, we're giving you half the money. They said, well, let's keep some of the money, but let's make it seem like we are given everything. Let's make it seem like we're given everything. And so they went, they came up to the apostles, oh, look at this basket full of money here. I don't think they wrote checks back then. I think it was probably in the form of money, you know. And they give this money, and everyone's going, look how spiritual they are. Look how sold out to Christ they are. Look how much they love the Christians in the church to do this, to sell the land and give all the money. And Peter had a gift of discernment and said, you guys said this was all the money. Is this all the money? It's not like he was saying, give me all the money. He was saying, no, you guys said this was all the money. But God's revealed to me in my heart that this isn't all the money. And so when he confronted it, and they said, oh yeah, it's all the money. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there's a whole nother study there. But look at what Peter says in verses 3 and 4. Who was lied to? Well, in verse 3, Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, he said, you lied to God. Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. God. You know, you can go through place after place after place in the Scriptures that will tell you that the Holy Spirit is God. We'll give you one more, a couple more. 1 Corinthians 3:16, easy one to remember. All the 3:16s are always really good. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Who's dwelling in you? Who are you a temple of? God, the Holy Spirit? God, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. Who's the same? The Spirit, the Lord, God. You can go through place after place after place. And it's a really neat study. It's a really neat study as you can go through and show that the Bible calls the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah, as he's commonly known, the name of God. More accurately, I can't even say the word accurately. More accurately translated Yahweh. But when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and try and tell you, well, this whole, you know, that the Spirit is a force and Jesus is a God, but he's not God, and the only God is Jehovah God, the Father, well, you can go through the Scriptures and prove that Jesus is called Jehovah, using their terminology, and the Spirit is called Jehovah. You can't explain that one away. They go home and you make Jehovah's Witnesses backslide because their whole, you know, theories are gone. But that's why we need to know the Scriptures. Don't just sit there and nod your head and go, yeah, well, when the next time Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, say, well, I know my pastor said. No, go home and study this out yourself so that you're armed, so that you're ready to defend yourself against the attacks of cults that will tell you that these things are wrong. Don't take my word for it. Study them out yourself. The Scriptures are plain. They're very clear. So, I think the point is proven, but at the end, to finish this thing up, he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed day by day into the image of God. Now, stop and think about yourself. Do I really present the image of God? I mean, is anybody looking at me like I'm God? I hope not. Do I have godly characteristics? Do you have godly characteristics? Can you look at your life a year ago and say, you know, I'm a lot more godly than I was last year. I'm a lot more godly now. I don't encourage you to look at your neighbor or look at your husband or your wife or your children and ask the same question, because more often than not, these things are healthiest to look at for ourselves. But you know people that you've known, you know, to be Christians for the last 10 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. And many of them have become more godly as they mature in the Lord and they're transformed from glory to glory. They become more godly. But then, you know, other ones that, man, if they didn't have that fish on their car, I wouldn't know they're a Christian at all. Does that make God out to be a liar, that we're transformed from glory to glory into His image? How are we transformed? Are you looking at yourself today and go, man, you know, after X number of years of being a Christian, I really should be a lot more godly. I should have the image of God a lot better than I am. I should be a more godly person. Hopefully all of us are saying that. I need to redeem the time. How can we be transformed? Why is it that some people seem to transform just day by day? They get more and more godly and closer to God, and other people don't seem to change a bit. How do you transform? Romans chapter 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word in the Greek is metamorphosis. Just like, what do they call that? Pollywog turning into a frog, or caterpillar turning into a butterfly, a fleshly carnal person turning into a godly person. It's metamorpheo, I think, but it's where we get our word metamorphosis. Do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How can you be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world. If you're thinking, you know, I am not the godly person that I should be after all these years or months of being a Christian, why is that? Well, I bet you love money a lot. I bet you love the things of the world a lot. I bet you love your house a lot. I bet you love your car a lot. I bet you love your job a lot. I bet you're consumed by those things about how can I get a better paying job, or how can I make my car look really cool, or how can I get this room additioned on my house, or how can I do these things? How can I do these things? Loving the things of the world. Jesus said in the parable of the soils, you know, if a sower went out to sow a seed and some fell on the path and all that, you know, that whole parable. He said that what chokes out your fruitfulness was the worries of the world and the cares of the world and the desires of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. These are things you are being conformed to the world. Is what's important to the world important to you? Is it money? Is it status? Is it your car? Is it your house? Is it your job? What is it? If that's what's important to you, then no, you're not going to be transformed. You're going to stay the same carnal person that you are today, and a year from now, you'll be the same person. You won't be transformed from glory to glory into the image of God. And that's food for thought, and that's food for prayer. Lord, what things am I conformed to the world on? What are my priorities? Are my priorities things and materialism and the cares and desires of this world and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches? If that's what it is, then, you know, go for it, but don't expect to become a more godly person. Don't expect to be transformed on a daily basis from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. So food for prayer. Let's pray together about these things.